Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Paul had been in Philippi. He preached in various places and ways. He had cast a demon out of a girl that had a spirit of divination. She was bringing a lot of money to her owners, predicting the future and things like that. I guess she was reading palms or something of that nature. And when Paul and Silas cast the demon out of her, that angered greatly her handlers. And they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, who promptly beat them with rods, threw them in the inner prison in stocks. And you remember how the earthquake freed them and the situation with the jailer and so forth. And the chief magistrates of the city told them they could leave through the jailer. They said, no, we want them to come and invite us out if they want us to leave, which they do. And they invite them to actually beg them to leave the city, which Paul and Silas do. Now, the next place they come to is Thessalonica. And I think it's interesting some comments that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about how it was for them when they left Philippi and got to Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." It is more impressive to me that Paul and Silas were bold to preach the message in Thessalonica, given that they were probably still hurting from the beating and the imprisonment was still vivid in their mind. It takes a little more to be bold when you've suffered already for that boldness and it's pretty fresh. So it's encouraging to see that Paul and Silas don't let anything stop them. They're not going to be intimidated, and they're not going to be self-protective. They're willing to continue to preach. They come in 17:1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica was apparently the capital city and the largest city of the Roman province of Macedonia. I've read varying estimates, but perhaps as many as 200,000 people in Thessalonica. It was a prosperous city. It pretty much dominated the government and the commerce of the region. It was an important place to go and spread the gospel. And there was a synagogue of the Jews here. There apparently had not been in Philippi, but there was in Thessalonica. So I want you to notice Paul's approach. Verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Think about some elements of Paul's preaching. The theme that he preached about was Jesus. Isn't that true everywhere he went? And everywhere that Peter went, and everywhere the gospel went, Jesus is the theme. The focus is on the Lord. The authority that Paul used to back up his preaching, especially here in the synagogue among the Jews, was the Scriptures. He would appeal to what the Scriptures said to substantiate his teaching about Jesus. The Jews believed the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They are authoritative. And so Paul would simply explain and give evidence from the Bible that the Messiah had to do these things that Jesus did and say, therefore, we can tell that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul got that, or at least copied in that, what Jesus himself had done. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus had been raised, in Luke 24:26, Jesus was talking to the couple on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And in verse 32, they, as Jesus left, said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And again, a little later in verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now what you see is that the scriptures were the basis for what Jesus taught. They're the basis for what Paul teaches. That's exactly the way we ought to teach and preach, especially when we are talking to people who do believe the Bible. Now, we'll see a little later in chapter 17, perhaps next week, a little different approach that Paul will take when he's dealing with Greek philosophers who don't believe the Bible. He has to take a different starting point. He's eventually going to come to the revelation of Scripture, but you have to take a different beginning. But with people who believe the Bible, the thing to do is to show them from what the Bible says the message that Jesus has. Now, the way Paul did that was, as he said, explaining. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. Paul would try to argue his case. He would show in a logical, calm fashion how the Scriptures' evidence pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the very same thing we need to do. We need to be preaching Jesus. Our basis is the Scripture, and we do that in a reasoned, logical approach that we give the evidence from the Scripture to support what we're saying. Now look at the result, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. There is an emphasis on women in the Macedonian churches. I don't know how much to make of this, but it is at least interesting that the inscriptional evidence that archaeology has uncovered are that Macedonian women especially had a lot of social and civic influence. And it's interesting that women are more mentioned in connection with these Macedonian churches than anywhere else. And they converted some important women in that culture and that society that came to the Lord. We also know from 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that Paul did a lot of work with the Gentiles, though that's not recorded here. And in verse 5, not everybody's converted, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who've upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, the Jews here probably means the Jewish leaders. They were jealous. They saw Paul stealing their crowd. And so they rounded up the lowlifes in the region to do their dirty work for them. These religious people weren't above finding some wicked men that would set the city in an uproar. They sort of rented a mob to try to drive Paul and Silas away from there. Very different reactions. You had some people persuaded and became believers in Christ, and other people were angered and tried to do what they could to get Paul and Silas kicked out of the city. They tried violence. They went to Jason's house. We don't know a whole lot about Jason, just what it says here, but evidently Jason had opened his home to Paul and Silas, and had supported their work. So they thought they'd find them at Jason's house. They misfired. They weren't there. So they vented their rage at Jason himself. They drug him before the authorities and accused him because of his hospitality to these preachers. It's also interesting, in verse 6, the city authorities is a word that has been confirmed on an arch discovered in Thessalonica about 200 years ago. That's the very word that was used on that arch for the officials in Thessalonica. So there's a lot of times when what Luke presents in Acts has been confirmed by various historical evidences that we have. But no, did you notice the accusation that the mob made against Paul and Silas? These men who've upset the world have come here also. They're accusing these missionaries of being troublemakers. But it's interesting that they would say they've upset the world. Do we have that much impact? Now, that may be a bit of an exaggeration, but still, to them, these guys are just going through and they're upsetting the world. That city after city, people are being converted, the gospel is being preached, we're losing our influence. There are a lot of times when I don't think we make a blip on the screen, let alone upset the world. But part of the reason is we don't do the same thing Paul and Silas did. They go place to place to place, openly, boldly preaching the message. We are given to more subtle methods. We would prefer a way of trying to influence people for the gospel that does not involve any particular confrontation, maybe doesn't even involve any verbal communication. We'll just try to live a good life, and maybe they'll see us. And after all, you couldn't possibly have the right to teach somebody the gospel until you befriended them and spent a lot of time with them, right? Well, that's not what Paul thought. He'd just go into a city and he'd start preaching wherever he got an opportunity. He didn't even know the people. But you don't have to know somebody for the gospel when it's taught to convict them and to bring them to the Lord. The goal of evangelism, in teaching the gospel, is not to try to reach somebody because they like me. The goal is not me. It's not trying to figure out what can I do to make people attracted to me so I can bring them to Christ. That's not what we're doing. We're preaching, teaching, announcing the message of the Lord and encouraging people to follow it. We are doing that, but it's the gospel that's reaching them, not our charming personality or our friendship or whatever. And so when Paul and Silas, they just go place after place preaching the gospel and converting people, it's given these Jews that are against them the impression they've just upset the world and now they're here. So I think that speaks well of the impact that Paul and Silas have had. So they receive in verse 9 this pledge from Jason and the others and then release them. I don't know what the pledge was, but I'm wondering if it was something like this. Was it some kind of a guarantee that Jason gave that Paul and Silas would be sent away? Maybe a bond that would be forfeited if he didn't send Paul and Silas out of the city. We know from 1 Thessalonians 2 that Paul himself had wanted and tried to go back to Thessalonica a couple of times and was prevented from that. I'm wondering if this bond was still in force and it kept Paul and Silas from even being able to go back and check on the brethren. That's when he sent Timothy. Maybe Timothy was not under that restriction. I don't know about that, but I think it's a reasonable possibility. At any rate, the situation was so volatile that the brethren sent them off. And so they leave behind these new converts, very worried about them. You can tell by what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. But actually, the new converts do very well. And the brethren, in verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Notice the women again. He says that these Bereans were more noble-minded. Now, he gives three reasons. First of all, they received the word with great eagerness. That is, they were willing to give the gospel that Paul preached a hearing. They didn't let prejudice and preconceived ideas cause them to just reject the message on impulse. They were willing to listen. That was a noble attitude, a willingness to open their ears and hear what Paul said. But the second thing is that they examined it by the scripture to see if it was true. Now, the goal of the gospel is not to find gullible people that will swallow anything. In fact, those aren't very good people to work with. Because the people who just accept anything you say usually accept anything anybody else says too. And so whenever somebody else talks to them, you never know what they might believe next. Better to work with people who are a little more skeptical, who are going to check it out, that they're going to critically examine it on the basis of what the scriptures teach. Now, you appreciate the fact that's what they're using to evaluate the teaching. They're going to the scriptures and they're seeing whether or not what Paul says matches up with what they read in the Bible. That's exactly what we want people to do. That's what we should encourage people to do. We're not wanting them just to believe us. And we're not wanting them just to jump into something before they've had an opportunity to study it out, to understand it, and to verify that it's the Word of God. We're not trying to come up with some high-pressure sales technique that manages to close the sale before they get a chance to say no. It's nothing like that. Paul was very pleased that these brethren received it eagerly, but they checked the story out in the Scriptures. True religion allows itself to be critically examined. It would welcome that. Because if what's being taught is the truth, then the more the scriptures are studied, the more it's going to confirm it, and the stronger it's going to build the faith of that person. I appreciate the fact that these noble-minded Bereans examine the scriptures daily. That shows a lot of zeal to find out if it's right. I remember as a teenager being impressed with this passage and thinking about the idea of their daily reading the Bible. If these non-Christians read the Bible daily to find out if what Paul said was so, how much more a servant of God ought to be doing that? And I remember being convicted of my need to read the Bible every day, of to really look into it and study it and make it a part of a daily feeding. As I got older, I realized that that's exactly what the Lord intends, that the scriptures are our nourishment. And if I only ate a time or two or three a week, I'd be really malnourished. We need also the daily examination of the scriptures. But the other good thing about them, they received it eagerly. They checked it out in the scriptures every day to see whether or not it was so. And then when they found out it was, they believed. We must be willing to go where the evidence leads us. You know, some people are always willing to examine. They're always open to listen, but they never actually develop any belief or conviction. The purpose of having an open mind, is so we can close it on something solid and so that we can have something. Just having a perpetually open mind to just, well, I don't really know. I'm willing to believe anything. I'm willing to accept anything. No, it's not that. We need to decide. We need to understand what is so, and that which is so ought to be believed and acted on, and that's what they do. So this shows why Paul is happy with them. Why, actually, Luke here makes the comment that they're more noble-minded. They listened. They checked it out in the scriptures, and then they believed. But did you notice what happened? You know, here Paul has been begged to leave Philippi, and he went to Thessalonica. And then he was basically shuttled out of Thessalonica, and he went to Berea. When verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Here are ones who were in Thessalonica, residents apparently of Thessalonica, who chased him down to Berea to get him run out of there also. You know, I think if we face something like this, you know, if people are actually just pursuing us from place to place, trying to make sure that the next place they ran us out to, we'd be saying, what are we doing wrong? You know, where have we missed this? Well, Paul wasn't doing anything wrong. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and it creates the opposition and the persecution. Paul was a marked man. I mean, there's a lot of zeal and enthusiasm behind getting him not only out of Thessalonica, but out of the whole Macedonian province. What would you have felt if maybe you were a Christian, one of the converts in Thessalonica, or Berea, or whatever? Can you see the damage Paul and Silas are doing to the church's image? I mean, wow. They're giving this a bad name because everybody's opposing them and attacking them and looking down on them. I think there'd be a lot of brethren today who'd be quite upset with a Paul or a Silas, because we don't want our church to be seen as narrow-minded people who need to be opposed and run out of town and things like that. You see just a whole different environment, a whole different mentality here. They were willing to preach boldly. They did not believe that the opposition to the gospel was a reason to quit preaching or was a result of anything that they had done wrong. They understood that was a part of the consequence of preaching boldly. And the thing that happened, as it has happened all through the book of Acts, is the more they try to stomp out Christianity, the more it spreads. It's kind of like wildfire. They just send it on to take over other cities and regions and places. And we will see that Paul and the others continue preaching and teaching wherever they go. I think we just look at passages like these and we can see how much we need to grow and change, how much bolder we need to be, and how much more it needs to be that through us, people hear the gospel. Our goal in our service to God is not to find a comfortable, pleasant social club that has some pretty good morals that we can join up and enjoy one another and raise a nice family. Our goal is to get the gospel spread throughout the world. And to do that, we're going to probably say some things that some people aren't going to like. And they may speak badly about us. And they may speak badly about us to other people and try to turn them against us as well. We need to always be sure that what we're teaching and preaching is the Word of God, and that we are doing it with a heart for God, not some sort of pride or some sort of egotism or whatever, but that we're humbly and but boldly speaking the message. And then whatever happens as a result of that happens, that's not our fault. That's not our responsibility. We just imitate Paul and the others in preaching the gospel boldly. It's very encouraging to see their continued conviction and attitude and willingness to not back down. They may have to go to the next town, but they go to the next town speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. If you're not a Christian, You need to become one. It won't be easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it to serve the Lord, to be a spokesman for God, and to live for God. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come when we stand and sing.